So our IDS tonight is Cead Mila Falsha. 100,000 welcomes. I was one Wednesday afternoon, 1994, I was on a school bus taking me to Cookstown with the rugby team. And we'd just got through Randallstown, I think, and Craig, my friend, was sitting beside me. We just got through Randallstown when Craig made himself known to the teacher, the PE teacher at the time. And the PE teacher was really surprised to see Craig on the bus because he was not in the rugby team. But he thought it would be good to be on the bus because we had to get out at break time and we were playing in Cookstown, which was far away. So Craig thought, I'll just come along for the ride. So he pretended to the teacher that he was also, the teacher in his class, that he was also in the rugby team, and we got excused and out we went. Craig somehow sneaked onto the bus, and I remember distinctly the lines that he got as punishment by the PE teacher. The opening phrase was, "As I am not a real man and do not play rugby like real men do, I am not entitled to a place on the bus." And so that was his pun. Don't feel sorry for him. He was sneaking out of class. And so he was not entitled to be on the bus and ended up being punished. And the idea that we're thinking about tonight is entitlement to be somewhere. Who has the right to be in the temple? That's kind of what Solomon addresses in his prayer. Who has the right to be in the presence of God? Who is it that has the right credentials to access the temple, to access God, to be part of what God is doing, to be involved in his kingdom? Who is it that can be a part of that? Is it open to anyone, or is there an elite group, a select group, that can have access to the presence of God? Solomon's prayer to dedicate the temple helps us to understand who it is that can be in the presence of God. Who's allowed into the kingdom? Who is it that gets to be near God? Who is it that gets caught up in the purposes of God? We get an insight into those kind of things as we look at this prayer that Solomon prays. The temple that was built was to be God's new address. It was a new place where God would interact with the people. Now, obviously, God cannot live in a temple. He cannot live in a building. Even Solomon admits that. He says in his prayer, "Even the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." Yet God gave specific instruction to Solomon to build this temple. It was on the heart of David, his father, to do it, but God said, "No, David, you're not going to do this. This is going to be the job of Solomon, your son. He is going to build a temple for me." And the temple was to be located in Jerusalem. And in this city, it was going to be an opulent, beautiful building. There were specific instructions. And when the job was complete, the presence of God so filled the temple that the ministers, the priests of that day, were overwhelmed by the presence of God and were floored by his presence, unable to minister in the temple, unable to do their job because the presence of God was so real and so overwhelming. But if this building was to reveal the presence of God, if this building was to be the place where heaven and earth met, if we were to get an insight into who God is in this building, then you can imagine that there'd be a lot of interest about the building. You can imagine that lots of people would be intrigued as to who would have access and what would it be like. Is it just rugby players allowed, or can anyone get in? What's the door policy going to be in this temple? Will there be guys with dicky bows and stern faces standing outside, shiny shoed and arms folded? Who is going to be able to get in? I can imagine the local press drip feeding information about the temple out to the public. You know, palm trees, pillars, precious stones and pomegranates. It's going to be this beautiful, ornate place, and everyone will want to catch a glimpse of it. But is it just for anyone? Can anyone get access to this spectacular building that will reveal to them the character, nature, and presence of God? Solomon's prayer of dedication addresses just that question. Who gets access? Who gets in? Who's allowed? Who has the credentials? And Solomon dedicates the temple. We're really familiar with the idea of dedication because we've got dedicated parking areas for parents and children. We've got dedicated play zones, dedicated smoking zones, outside. We dedicate stuff all the time. We set it aside for a specific purpose, for specific people. And so Solomon's prayer is a dedicated prayer, a prayer of dedication, saying, I'm setting aside this building for a specific purpose. It's not just going to be for anything. It's not just up for grabs. It's not a multi-use space. There is a purpose and an intention in this building. And the purpose of the building is stated over and over and over again in Solomon's prayer. He makes it really clear that this is a place where people are to meet with God. People are to encounter him. And so he lists 7 instances when people might pray to him, when people might pray to God, the things that they might pray about. He says something like, you know, when neighbors are in dispute with one another, then God, will you hear the prayer? When the nation is at war, will you hear the prayer? When your people need forgiveness, will you hear when they call to you and answer? When this nation is taken captive and they're far from home, will you hear their prayers? It seems that the kind of prayer situations or the situations that people might find themselves praying in are really obvious. You know, Solomon says, when the people face famine and pray to you, God, hear from heaven. And there's a big theme of forgiveness over and over and over again in Solomon's dedication prayer. He's saying these people will need forgiveness. And it's fairly typical things that you and I, if we have been around church for a while, might anticipate that people would pray about. Fairly typical kinds of prayers, that the temple was to be set aside for people to pray basically at all times. 7 years to build a temple, 7 examples of when people might pray, and the Old Testament uses 7 as a number of completion, of when things are tied up and perfect. And basically Solomon's saying, pray to God at all times. Bring everything to him. Bring your complete story and life before God in prayer. That's still the case today. On my phone, the Bible app that I use is called YouVersion. And when I looked at it, I think it was a couple of months ago, there was an indicator of the verse that had been bookmarked most or highlighted most in the whole Bible by people using this app. And there are thousands of people all over the world using the YouVersion app. And the verse that was most bookmarked was Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6, I think it is. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And I thought, doesn't that tell you something about human nature? That the most bookmarked verse universally, right across the world, is do not be anxious about anything. And so we're living in anxious times, and people are anxious, concerned. And the Bible holds out the opportunity to people not to be anxious, not to be afraid. Because as we were singing before I got up, our God reigns. Do not be anxious about anything. Bring everything to him in prayer. And so it's maybe not surprising that Solomon lists all these things that we should pray about, and we think, yeah, that's really normal, natural that people would pray. But it gets interesting when he prays this. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your own people do. As your own people, Israel, fear you, so shall the foreigners. And may they know that this house I have built bears your name. The heart of Solomon's aim in building the temple was not so that he would be famous, but that God's name would be known among the nations. The purpose of the temple was tied up in the lives of all the peoples of the earth, not just Israel. Basically, Solomon's prayer of dedication says you don't need to sneak on the bus. You don't need to tiptoe your way on and hope that you won't get noticed. You're welcome. This building is for everyone. This is for all peoples all the time. And Solomon prays that the presence of God would so shape the lives of his people that they would act as a magnet to the other nations. Because we know, you and I know, everyone's looking at the lives of Christians. How will they respond? How will they react? How will God's people interact with this situation or scenario? And Solomon imagines that God's people would live in such a way that it would attract other nations to God himself. That they would appear to have such an attractive way of life that other nations who did not worship Yahweh would come and worship him. This has been our theme over the last couple of weeks about thinking about cosmetic Christianity. What do people think of us? We looked at Titus chapter 2, where slaves were encouraged to obey their masters, not talk back to them. And that in every way they would adorn the teaching of salvation, that they would make the teaching of God attractive to the world outside. And then last week we were in Deuteronomy thinking of what would other people think, that the wisdom of God given to his people through his word and his laws, if they obeyed those laws, if they obeyed those commands, then they would be seen to be a wise people, and then everyone would want to know, how come you're so wise? How come you live like this? I said last Sunday that it was kind of like when you go on some kind of diet and there's radical results. Everybody wants to know what lies behind it. What diet are you on? And it's the same kind of idea that if we receive the wisdom of God and obey it, then people will want to know why we're changed, why we're so radically different, and how they are, you know, God's people were to be a unique people because they served a unique God. The cosmetic Christian should know that the world is looking on, the world is observing you and I to see how we react. And they're getting an impression about God through you and I. They will make decisions about God based on how we act. And in the Old Testament, Solomon prays that God's people would reflect him to a watching world. That the influence of the Holy Spirit would so shape and mold that community who gathered in the temple that the other nations would be drawn to this unique God, this one true living God. This building was a symbol, a sign of the presence of God. People would find out what God is like when they gather in the temple. And so the building was not just for one group of people, it was for all the peoples of the earth. It was for everyone to encounter God. For all of creation to encounter their Creator. That everyone would know that there is one Lord, one God, one Father, and that he welcomes them to be present there. That's what the dedication prayer does. That's what Solomon's dedication prayer does. He sets this building aside so that people would be welcomed there. Do you know, like when you and I arrive at the airport, and there's welcome written in loads and loads of different languages. So that no matter where your plane took off from, on arrival, you'll see a sign that says you are welcome. It doesn't matter which tarmac you left. It's the tarmac that you arrive on says, we're glad you're here. You're really welcome here. It's that kind of idea. God wants all the nations to know that he welcomes them. God's not racist. God's not bigoted. God is welcoming the nations into his purposes. And it climaxes in Revelation where we have this image of heaven when the people of God are gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, gathered together worshiping Jesus. That's the vision. And that's what Solomon is hinting at here, that the people of God will live in such a way that other nations would want to be a part of it. That the nations will understand something of who God is and what his character is like by looking at the people of God. And so I don't know about you, as I read that and think, well, I am part of the people of God. You feel the pressure of that. You feel that weighing down in you. You feel how you've let God down because you know that you've misrepresented him. You know that you've acted in a way that's out of character with God's character. You've been selfish when he's selfless. You've been proud when he humbles himself. And so it's a challenge when we think about this, that you and I are supposed to be the ones who represent God to the world. So how do you think Jesus reacted when he arrived in the temple? How do you think Jesus reacted when he arrived in the temple, which was to be the place where people were going to find out about his dad, to get a picture of what his dad is like. Can you imagine Jesus walking to the temple, imagining that people were holding up to the world a picture of his dad? And Jesus is walking into this building thinking, I'm going to get to see people who love my dad. I'm going to get to see people who care about my dad, and I'm going to get to see people reflecting my dad to the world. That's what Jesus is anticipating as he goes to the temple in Luke chapter 2. What does he think about what's going on there? How does he react? Foreigners had come a long way. The temple was working in that foreigners had come a long way to worship in the temple. Wonder how those foreigners were being treated in the temple. They'd come to make sacrifices, to sacrifice animals for their sin, and to offer worship to God. How is God being portrayed in the temple? What kind of image of God's character is being held up to these foreigners who traveled a long way to encounter him? John chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all out from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those he sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.'" They turned it into a bureau de change. And you know what the commission rates are like at the airport when you try to get your money changed as a foreigner. There was money changers in the temple courts, so God's people were benefiting financially from the manipulation of foreigners. And this is meant to be a picture of God. Hey, you foreigners, you don't need to bring your sheep and goats from home. You don't need to worry about transporting your sheep and your goats and your doves to the temple. We have sheep and goats and doves here in the temple at cinema prices. That's what was going on. Foreigners were being manipulated in the place of worship. And Jesus is expecting to see a picture of his dad. This temple, this building that was to reflect the likeness of God to the world, was making money out of the manipulation and bullying of foreigners, of trotting them down. And so foreigners are getting an impression of God by being in the temple, and Jesus is furious because this is not what his dad is like. This is not what the father is like. And Jesus is furious. It's one of the only times we see in the Bible that Jesus burns with anger. He turns over the tables and gets a whip and drives people out because his father's name is being dishonored. His dad is being misrepresented to a watching world. God doesn't want to manipulate anyone for his own benefit, for his own good. That's not the God that we gather to worship. The good news of the Bible is that God does answer Solomon's prayer, that there would be a temple where people would actually see God, that there would be a temple and a place, a dedicated space where people would come face to face with the character of God. God does answer Solomon's prayer, that people, that the nations would find out about God. That there is a location where he can be seen accurately, where he can be known, where his attitude to the nations will be revealed properly, and where his name is not dishonored. Yeah, the building did not happen. The temple failed in its mission to reflect God to the world. But Jesus comes as a better temple, as a true temple, and says to the world, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is really like? You want to really know what God's heart is like? Then look at Jesus. See him interact with foreigners. See him interact with the outsider. See him interact with the vulnerable. So the temple failed in Solomon's day. The temple failed in Old Testament times to show the nations what God is like. And so God sent a greater temple, a true temple. And so if you and I want to know what God is like, then we've got to look at Jesus. We've got to hold our hands up and say, I misrepresent you all the time. Too often I'm in it for myself. Too often I'm trying to make sure that I am protected and okay, and I could care less about what other people are doing or what their situations are. And you are not like that. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came as a servant. He humbled himself. That's what God is like. Colossians, when Paul writes to the Colossian church, he said, God was, speaking about Jesus, Paul says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We don't just find out a little bit about God by looking at Jesus. We find out everything we need to know about God by looking at Jesus. As you read the gospel stories, you see him interact with Roman centurion. You see him interact with a prostitute. You see him interact with a Samaritan. Or being a Samaritan, you know, how is the good Samaritan telling a story about that? You see Jesus interacting with the outsider, inviting a tax collector who had been fraudulent, inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. And you see, Jesus' acceptance of these people is not an approval of their lifestyle. Jesus still holds up a standard and says that God's way is right, that God's way should be honored. Jesus accepts these people in his company. He spends time with them and welcomes them, but it's not an approval of their lifestyle. And I think as Christian people, that's where we need to be. We need to be welcoming to every nation, tribe, and tongue. We need to be welcoming to people of a different political persuasion than us. We need to be welcoming to people of a different sexual persuasion than us, and not to assume that just because we do that, that we're affirming of absolutely everything about them. We're not saying, I approve of your lifestyle. Jesus didn't approve of Zacchaeus' lifestyle. He didn't approve of an adulterous woman's lifestyle. He didn't approve of it, but he accepted them and welcomed them to show that God's heart was for this person. He wanted to see them changed and transformed, and so should we. But if we stand at a distance and say, well, actually, I'm better than you, I've got this all sorted, then we're never going to communicate the heart of God to people who are broken and weak and needing rescue. See, this is what God is like. He welcomes everyone into his presence. In Jesus, you are welcomed. That's the good news that you and I discover as we read the Bible, that in Jesus you and I are welcomed. It's the news that we get to carry as sent people to the world. God's not out to take advantage of you. Paul says to the Ephesian church, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How have you been brought near to God? Because you attend church twice on a Sunday? No way. Because your parents were Christian, because you grew up around the church? No way. You have been brought near to God through Jesus. It's him who makes it possible for you to be welcomed by God. His obedience, not yours. His performance, not yours. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility. God said yes to Solomon's prayer and sent Jesus to be the true temple, so that the world would know that they're welcome before God. So that the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. At the cross, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice so that there are no other sacrifices necessary in the temple. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus is not only the temple, but he makes the sacrifice that is necessary so that you and I could be in the presence of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. No other Lamb could do it. In Jesus, you are welcomed. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know the welcome of God? Look at Jesus on the cross in your place, dying and rising victorious over sin so that you don't have to carry that burden anymore. That's what you need to know tonight, that in Jesus you are welcomed. That's the message we're sent to carry to the world, that in Jesus you are welcomed. Not in any certain, you know, football team, not in any university, not in any set of clothes, not in any neighborhood, not in any racial background. In Jesus, you are welcome. Doesn't matter if you've messed up. Actually, the reality of the Bible reveals to us that we've all messed up. We've all got it wrong. We've all got things that we're ashamed of. And if Jesus turned up in our lives to say, well, with a whip saying, how are you representing my dad? How are you representing the Father? We would all be filled with fear. But he comes as our substitute, as our Savior, to rescue us. We're trusting in his performance. So what do we do in response to this? How do we react? How do we communicate to the people around us that in Jesus we are welcomed? One thing that you can do this week is read Luke chapter 7. Just read Luke chapter 7, and you'll discover how Jesus interacts with those on the outside. You'll see him interact with foreigners. You'll see him interact with people who are on the fringe of things. How does Jesus welcome people? You read Luke chapter 7 at some point this week, and you'll see the welcome that Jesus extends. And then you can pray, God, let me be your representative. So read Luke chapter 7. That's one thing you could do. And then the second thing you could do is pray every single morning this week that God would enable you to extend welcome to someone that day. That you would be a welcoming person to reflect the character of God in your sphere of influence. That might just mean simply talking to another parent who's standing at the school gate by themselves. You could go and strike up a conversation with them. Maybe sending a text message to a family member who has drifted from your family. Might be including a friend at work when you're going out for lunch, someone who doesn't normally end up getting included in the coffee or the lunch. You say, hey, why don't you come with us? Could be just having a look around in your staff canteen or somewhere and just say, hey, pull your chair over here. And if you repeatedly do that, you will be different because generally people are in it for themselves. But our motivation to welcome people is not so that everyone thinks that we're the cool people in the office or that we're the great person at the school gate. Our motivation to welcome people is so that they will see that our God is great and see his character in us, and we'll get the opportunity to share with them stuff that's going on. Could you invite your friends to Alpha? We're meeting tomorrow night in the Black Box in the city center. Could you invite someone from your sphere of influence to Alpha so that they would encounter the character and nature of God? No one needs to sneak on the bus. The Bible reveals to us that in Jesus, you are welcomed.